Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you're not there already, and I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I just remind us as a habit, as a practice that I have been doing for a long time, and I'm kind of maybe introducing it to you guys here at The Rock. I don't know, maybe you're used to it as well, but the words that we're going to read are the words of God. They're not the words of Terry, they're not the words of The Rock, they're the words of God. And in honor of them being God's words, we stand and acknowledge that. Matthew chapter 16, as you see on the screen there, we'll begin at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God. Amen. A few years back, I was introduced to a quote from Albert Einstein that has really stuck with me, and I've just churned on it for a while. It was introduced to me from a friend of ours who, when her mother passed, actually said it was her mother's like favorite saying, or she just remembers it from growing up. But anyways, the saying that's attributed is, "Make everything as simple as possible, but not simpler." Make everything as simple as possible, but not simpler. Now, a few weeks back, we talked about words, right? And we talked about misquotes and some of those things. So the words of Albert Einstein were actually, "The supreme goal of all theory is to make the irreducible basic elements as simple and as few as possible without having to surrender the adequate representation of a single datum of experience." You got that all, right? Yeah? A couple of you are nodding. Are we in agreement here? Like the goal is to simplify things as far as you can without oversimplifying and in the result losing some of the meaning that's behind it. And so with that in mind, what I want to do this morning to start out is a little bit of peeling back from where we began and taking a large look at this whole idea of the gospel. I've had some wonderful, challenging, but positive as well, conversations in the past couple of weeks. I mean, I can, as I sit and I think about it, I'm like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I mean, I get probably a dozen worth of conversations that are surrounding this whole idea of the gospel. And again, some of them have been challenging to me, which is really good, because when I'm challenged, it forces me to kind of step back and take a look at what's going on and how I can better clarify things and all that stuff. So I want to start us this morning by stepping back. And from early on, you've seen this picture. This picture's been up here, and early on, we said at the beginning of the series, the point has been to realize that the gospel is more than the diving board. If you recall, I said I'm stealing this phrase from another church. I didn't even bother to ask permission. They can sue me. I'll pass the bill along to you guys. The gospel is more than the diving board. It's the entire pool. And I think part of the struggle is, much like Einstein's statement, we've taken the gospel and we've attempted to simplify it so far down that we've narrowed it to one or two areas, and in so doing, we've missed the entire picture. The church has simplified the gospel, and we need to be aware that salvation is an important element of the gospel. Some would say it's the entry point of the gospel. Some would say it's the it's an element, it's a part of the gospel. What I want to say, though, is the gospel is much larger. And imagine, let's go a different direction with this. How many of you are cooks? How many of you like to really cook? I know there's a few of you in here. You know what I'm talking about if I start talking about a sauce reduction, right? Okay? And imagine you've spent the time, whether you've started with the drippings from meat, or whether you've started with tomatoes or whatever you've done, and you've started the sauce reduction, and you're like, oh, what happened? You can start to smell the aromas, right? Actually, one of the things I say is that good sauce reductions will fill the house, because you're not just evaporating liquid, as in water, you're also evaporating with it chemical compounds that are present. That's what causes us to be able to smell it. But imagine for a minute you're laboring over this, right? So you're watching it simmer. And you get an important phone call and you walk away. And you walk away, and that phone call, whatever it needs to be in your mind, you walk away and you totally forget about the reduction. And an hour later, you come back to it. What has likely happened? Burnt. Yeah, as a matter of fact, one of the online things that I was reading about reductions, because I'm not a chef in my own, we'll just leave it at that. They said that what you wind up is with a dark, hard substance stuck to the pan. I use that because imagine taking the gospel and doing that, and reducing it to the point where you've lost the richness and the nuances that are part of it. And we recognize analogies always break down, but it's a good parallel with the gospel here. And so as we've been talking about the gospel being the whole pool, not just the diving board, we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we were reminded that the gospel, Paul says this is the gospel, right, includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he notes that it's in accordance with Scripture, highlighting the fact that the gospel extends all the way back to the beginning of creation and continues on through into the person of Jesus Christ. The result, as we've said so far along the way, is that the gospel is anchored. See, I'm not even quizzing you this week. I'm giving you the answers to refresh. The gospel is anchored in Jesus' work on the cross, and it demands Jesus' resurrection. So, reminder that to stop the gospel at the cross does not align with Scripture. Because Paul says the gospel demands the resurrection as well. Then we began examining the gospel as it directly is associated with Jesus. And we did a brief survey over the past couple of weeks with the gospel and Jesus' words about the gospel connected to the idea of repentance and belief, to the kingdom of God and heaven, to healings and casting out demons and elements of social justice. By the way, all of these evidentiary aspects, the healings and casting out demons and social justice, they're all reflective of the outworking of the presence of the kingdom of God here on earth. And then last week we tied this whole thing together into the element of relationship as part of the gospel. And so what we've said coming out of the words of Jesus so far is that the gospel is more than good words, which we accept, and it's about relationship, which we have. The gospel, the large picture. So each week as we dive into these elements, we need to step back and be reminded this: the gospel is much larger than we often take for it. So as we turn back to the passage this morning, I want to suggest that the main idea that we walk into in this passage is that the gospel involves followership. The gospel involves followership. So when Jesus discusses so we're in Matthew 16 here. Back in Matthew chapter 1, he talks about repentance and belief for the gospel of the kingdom. And when Jesus discusses this idea in connection with the gospel, we need to grasp hold of some of the ancient Near Eastern and the Greco-Roman concepts that are being mentioned. So repentance, definitely, according to Strong's, defines it as to think differently. There needs to be a cognitive change that takes place. Thayer's Dictionary, another well-known interpretive tool, defines it as to change one's mind. So to think differently, to change one's mind is present. They are the direct word translations of the Greek word that's there. And so repentance is indirect translation to think differently, to change one's mind. However, words change definitions over time. How many of you this past week perused an article or a book or a something online? How many of you perused it? Put your hands up high. What did you do? Read. Looked through it. Great. That's excellent. Because that's what it means. In fact, some of us would say we browsed through it, right? But do you understand that when peruse originated in 1520, it meant to examine or consider with attention and in detail? So now, how many of you perused an article, a book, something online this week? One, two, three, seven. Not as many perused it in its classic definition. Let me give you another one that we're really familiar with. The term gay, right? G-A-Y, the term gay. We know the negative connotations that it has today in society, especially as a noun, but its 13th century origin meant what? Actually, that was like a 15th century definition of it. The 13th century definition meant to be bright or lively. To be bright or lively. Boy, that term gay has come a long way, has it not? Let's give you one more. The word nice. The word nice. Anybody have any idea what the original Latin used to mean? The word nice. The original Latin, it was a negative term for stupid, ignorant, or foolish. In the 14th and 15th century, it was a reference to finely dressed persons who might be shy and reserved. They were nice persons. In the 16th century, it moved and advanced, if you would, to describe refined, polite society, and it began to take a positive connotation. Somebody was nice. Big transition from stupid, ignorant, or foolish. And I apologize to parents if I've just said a bad word that shouldn't be said, okay? What's interesting here is in 2023 and in the years prior, the word actually seems to be making a full circle. When we look at somebody who has done something wrong and we go, that was nice. Right? A little bit of sarcasm thrown into that whole idea. Nice job. Interesting how words change, and that happens all over. And so when we talk to this idea of repent and repentance and the gospel at large, and we bring in the cultural context, we discover the Hebrew and Greek ideas have more than just the literal translation does. Don't misunderstand me. It still holds that literal translation. It is still a change of mind or a change of thought process. But the idea is that repentance is a change in thinking that leads to transformation. It leads to change in lifestyle because the change in thinking changes the heart and changes the will of a person. Another cultural element that is significant in this idea of repentance, particularly in the Hebrew culture, the ancient Near Eastern culture, is that repentance is a continued action. I don't just repent once. I continue to repent because as God reveals himself through Scripture, through fellowship, through worship, as God reveals himself to me, I have a change of mind, which should lead to a change of heart, which realigns me to who God truly is. So it's this continuous process of repentance in our lives. Why do I spend the time doing this? Because as we come to the passage that I read this morning, Matthew chapter 16, and the larger image of the gospel that we're talking about in Scripture, it provides us with a tangible framework or a pattern or an understanding of how repentance actually fleshes out. It's no longer a theoretical concept, but it's being fleshed out. And so if we believe that part of the gospel involves followership, then we come back to Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself." So the first part of this whole thing is self-denial. You'll see it in your first point. And this idea of self-denial is to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. Think about that for a second. Self-denial. To lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. Consider the varieties of self that dominate our lives. Self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-interest, self-confidence, self-consciousness, self-defense, self-importance, self-indulgence, self-opinion, self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self-seeking, self-sufficient, all of them revolve around self. There's a lot of self in our society, is there not? A lot of self. To deny ourself means to renounce our rights to ourself. It means to renounce the right to rule over my own life. Here's the reality. I don't think this morning that we need to spend a whole lot of time defining or talking about this idea of self-denial. What we need to do is to begin to practice the habit of self-denial. Paul picks this up in a couple of his letters. Just listen really quick. They're referenced up here on the screen. But in Philippians 2, a famous church liturgy, if you would, that the early church used. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up a little bit earlier than is referenced on the screen. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. There's the heart of self-denial. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Hey, we still have some, well, I guess even myself, I'm not young, but today's some sort of Hallmark special holiday, right? What is it? It's Mother's Day. If you have a mother, this is the day to self-deny, right? And to recognize and to honor who? Mom. Mom, what do you want to eat for lunch today? Mom, what do you want to do with your afternoon? Dads, husbands, this is your time to say, dear, why don't you rest and I'll take the kids and we'll go do something so you can have a Sunday afternoon nap. Or, dear, I know that you've been wanting us to get into that garden and weed, and we've got small kids who don't mind being on their hands and knees, so they're going to go out and they're going to weed the garden for you. I'm just tossing out some ideas, okay? Great day to honor mom, though, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you were to flip back to Ephesians chapter 4, I told you, let's see, what is it? March, April, May. 3 months ago, this is one of my favorite books, so it shouldn't surprise you that we're going back to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's talking about this calling and walking in it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. all humility and gentleness, words that he used in Philippians to talk about this idea of denying oneself for the sake of Christ. So I simply pose the question for us this morning: where is selfishness still dominant in my life? Where is selfishness still dominant in my life? Don't look at your spouse. Don't look at your kids. Don't look at somebody else. They're happy to tell you where that is. Assess that for yourself. Where is selfishness still dominant in my life? It's there. I'm still selfish. You can ask my wife. I still have selfish tendencies. And yet Christ goes, to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to give up the throne and allow Jesus to sit on it. So he says, deny yourself. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. I love the picture that's in this passage here. I've renamed it. Instead of take up the cross, it's remove all claims. Remove all claims. So not just do you need to deny yourself, but you need to remove all claims. The Greek word here is staros, and it's the word that we use for cross. Take up your cross. But as you look at it, there's actually theological debate about whether it formed a technical cross or not, because the word was used for a couple of different instruments. One of the instruments it was used for was for a long stake that had a pointed end. Okay? And sometimes people were crucified on that stake rather than on a cross. Okay? It's one and the same, different elements, it has the same connotation. But when we begin to look at this idea of the stake, this upright stake with a pointed end. Think if you would, of trying to put a nice round wood fence post in, and you carve it down to the point, and then you hammer it into the ground, okay? So keep that idea in mind. Because what we begin to find out is that it's also used in this concept of like a tent stake, okay? You know, you pull the string for the tent to help it stay up, and you stake it in the ground. And it's also used as a boundary stake. Think about a historic phrase. People are moving west, and they want to own this. They want to take ownership of a particular property. So they're the first ones to arrive, and they are told to stake your claim. Stake your claim. The idea of setting the boundaries. Today, we might redefine it as a survey marker. We just, you know, just finished up that process of buying our house, and as part of the inspection of the home, we were informed that there are four pieces of rebar on the corners of our property. And we were informed you are not legally allowed to pull those pieces of rebar out. Why? Because they stake our claim. They are the boundary markers. And for me to pull it up and move it is either to reduce my claim, which would be silly, right? Especially in today's market. Or it would be to steal somebody else's property, to stake claim beyond what it's intended. Okay, Terry, what's your point here? Jesus' invitation here is not just a denial of self, but it's to unstake any claims that we have made. See, we stretch out our boundaries further and further, don't we? And Jesus goes, if you want to follow me, you've got to pull those stakes out. You've got to pull the tent pegs out to let the tent down. You've got to pull out the claims that you are making on this life for yourself, the claims of how I will live my life, the claims of what I will stand for, the claims of how I set my values. That doesn't mean I don't live my life for something. It doesn't mean I don't stand for something. It doesn't mean I don't have a set of values. But what I begin to do is I move from what I stake as my claim to what does Jesus stake as the claim for my values. What does Jesus stake as a claim for what I will stand for? See, Jesus is talking about removing my self-declared ownership of my life. Again, it's not one and done. As I go through life, as I go through relationship with Jesus, this larger picture of the gospel, Jesus ever so gently goes, hey, Terry, you know, you're still holding on to a little bit of ownership over here. And it's time for you to pull up the stake. It's time for you to give it over to me. You're still holding on to it, but you need to lift it and you need to say, okay, God, it's your property now. Let me be clear about something here. What we're talking about is not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of followership of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's an issue of the larger part of the gospel that Jesus is teaching. If I say that, yes, I want to follow him, then guess what? As I follow him throughout my life, he is going to point out different areas where I have tried to lay claim to my life. And he goes, deny yourself, stop taking claim, and then as we go along, as we journey together, I'm going to invite you to keep pulling up the claim sticks and surrendering to me. Living in the fullness of the kingdom means continuing to release claim on the things to which we've held. So I ask us this morning, to what am I still holding on to tightly? I might deny myself. I might be able to start growing in that self-denial and go, man, I really want this. I really want to stake another claim, but I'm going to refuse to stake it. But now what I'm asking us is that next step of what am I still holding on to? Some of us, parents, mothers, it's Mother's Day. Some of us are still holding too tightly onto our children. They've grown, they've left the house, but we're like, God, if you ever do anything to one of my kids, so help me. And we're holding too tightly to our kids. Some of us, we hold too tightly to our spouse. God, I will deny you if something happens to my spouse. Some of us have made claims in relationships, in occupations, in hobbies, in different areas of our lives. And this morning, God says, where are you still holding on so tightly? And what are you going to give up? What claim are you going to pull? Can I come to the point of saying, Jesus, my kids are yours. They're yours. I've raised them. I look at our seniors, right? Moving into that adult phase here. Like, God, I've raised them. I believe in the manners that you've led me to. Can I let them go? Do I believe enough in your sovereignty to say you have them, God? That doesn't mean I just stop praying for them. It doesn't mean I stop loving them. But it's God, you have their life now. I don't. Remember last week in our passage, it said, none of those who have left mother and father and sisters and brothers and homes for my sake. That's that picking up the claim. God, it's all yours. I release claim on it. And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross or release his claim and what? And follow me. Followership. I wasn't sure if that was actually a word or not. Followership. So I Googled it in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And followership means the capacity or willingness to follow a leader. The capacity or willingness to follow a leader. Do I have the capacity? Or maybe backtrack a little bit, do I even have the willingness to follow Jesus as my leader? But in order to really follow Jesus beforehand, that's why he says, deny myself, take up the cross. I need to release a lot of baggage that I hold on to. Think about like going out for a walk with an ultra marathoner. Okay? Again, all analogies break down. I get it, right? But imagine for a second if you could actually get an ultra marathoner to walk. And they're like, yeah, let's go walk up this mountain. And so you're like, hey, sounds great, let's go. And you show up and you've got this backpack. And you've got like 50 gallons of water in it, and you've got snacks for the trail, and you've got, right, changes of clothing because you're not sure if it'll be snowing up on top or not, you know. So you show up with this bag, and you're like, let's go. And all of a sudden, this ultramarathoner, just casual pace, we'll call it a very casual, maybe even a slow pace for our sake, starts at a slow pace, and about 100 yards into it, you're sitting there going, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can make it. And he looks at you and goes, so what's in the bag? Oh, man, I've got this. Look, I can tell you, it's not snowing up there. Get rid of your parka. Okay, take the backpack off, get rid of it. Oh, man, that's a lot lighter now. Okay, let's keep going. We go another couple hundred yards, 300 yards, and you're just sitting there sucking air. And he's like, Sal, what else do you have in there? Well, I brought a grill for the steaks because I figure we need protein, you know, in order to make it to the top. He's like, dude, we're going for 2 hours. You can take the grill out. Okay, fine, I'll take it out. Oh, man, this is so much lighter. Keep going, you know, maybe you go half a mile and then all of a sudden you're sucking air again and you're just like, can we take a break? Can we just sit down? What else do you, I've got 50 gallons of water. How much water can you drink in 24 hours? Let alone 2 hours. You don't need 50 gallons. The point is this. If I want to follow Jesus, I've got to keep letting go of stuff in order to follow him. And some of us keep packing too much stuff in the backpack. And Jesus is like, let it go and follow me. Now, another really cool thing about followership. I don't know how many of you have by chance studied or looked into this whole idea of discipleship in the Hebraic culture. So we look at discipleship as this idea of, and we even, I mean, in seriousness, we even, hey, let's maybe get into a discipleship group. We call them a small group, or we call them a Bible study, and we're like, let's get into a discipleship group, and we're like, okay, what book are we going to study? What verses are we on, right? Which is all true. It's kind of like the gospel. It's all true. If we're not in this, we're probably not walking in discipleship. But in the Hebrew culture, discipleship entailed much more. When you decided on a rabbi, by the way, it was kind of a both and. If you might decide on a rabbi, but if the rabbi doesn't call you, does that sound familiar? You might decide on a rabbi, but if the rabbi doesn't call you, you're not his disciple. So let's just say you get in. You get in. You're part of his discipleship group. Guess what you do? You watch everything that he does. And I'm going to go masculine here right now. Everything he does for the context, okay? We have female disciplers as well, okay? But we watch everything about the rabbi. So we don't just show up someday and go, hey, I got my Bible. Jesus, what are we going to study today? He goes, close your Bible. I know this is going to seem heretical to you for a moment. But he goes, close the Bible. What? No, Jesus, we're going to study that's decided. He goes, no, just, he goes, watch how I live my life. That's Hebrew discipleship. Discipleship was, disciples were so excited that they would show up as early as they could in the day. They didn't necessarily live, some of them did. They didn't necessarily live with the rabbi, but they would go back to their homes and the next day they would show up, but they would be so eager because I want to serve the rabbi. And so maybe they made soup for the morning or whatever. They were so intentional about discipleship, they would watch how the rabbi picked up his spoon and scooped his soup and brought it to his mouth and took a sip of it. They were like, I believe this rabbi knows the way of life and I want to know everything that he or she does. Are we tracking? Every element of the rabbi's life was sought to be emulated in their own life. So, does the rabbi sit with both feet down? Does the rabbi sit with his right leg crossed? Does he sit with his left leg crossed? Is it a square cross or is it kind of more of an angled cross? Is it, does he ever kick his feet up? Does he ever? They're watching all of this stuff. What does he eat? Why does he eat it? How does he eat it? How does he prepare it? Disciples would fight over who got to carry the luggage if they were going on a trip. What does he pack in his luggage? Every element of the rabbi's life they sought to understand and replicate and live out. See where I'm going with this? The best image we have of Jesus is this, right? But as we look and we see and we go, you mean, wait a second, Jesus actually talked to sinners. Well, that's a novel concept. I mean, I just don't isolate inside my holy huddle and talk only to Christian people. Actually, Jesus was quite fed up with religious people. Whitewashed tombs, he had a few choice sayings, right? If we're gonna deny ourselves and we're gonna take up the claims and say, okay, Jesus, you've got it all, and we're gonna engage in followership, then we need to begin to examine and look at and seek to replicate and live out every element of the life of Jesus. You know, leprosy is not a big deal, like biologically, medically, it's not a big deal in Nampa, Idaho today that I'm aware of. Paige, is there a leprous outbreak that I should, you think we're good? But remember, at that point in time, it was, right? And Jesus would go up, and it was forbidden for you to touch a leper, and he would go up, and he would touch the lepers, and he would heal them. Okay, we don't have a leprous outbreak in Nampa. Paige assures us of that. But I ask us this morning, who are the lepers in Nampa? Are they the homeless? Who are the untouchables? Who are you and I afraid to engage with? Is it the homeless? Is it the immigrants? Is it my neighbor next to me who has a different skin color than I do? Is it the homosexual couple that lives across the street? Is it the alcoholic that lives next door? See, if we're gonna follow Jesus in every aspect of his life, if we're gonna follow Jesus, if we're gonna claim to follow Jesus, then we need to begin to expand our discipleship process, our emulation process of who Jesus is. We need to begin to step out and touch the untouchables. We need to begin to live the fullness of the life that Jesus offers. There's the gospel. It's the pool. We're allowed to play in the pool. Some of us still want floaties, that's okay. But the gospel says, let's keep going, let's keep following Jesus, let's keep getting into this thing, and let's look at everything Jesus does, every moment of every day of his entire life, and then go, God, since you're not here physically, since Jesus isn't here, then Holy Spirit, would you help me to replicate and to emulate and to become that life today. And so I ask us this morning, this third question, at this moment in time, in what aspect of my life is God inviting me to follow him more closely? Here's the thing, Jesus doesn't look at any one of us, and I'm grateful for this, because he doesn't look at us and he goes, you need to be like me now, boom. No, he looks at us and he, in his gentleness and in his goodness, he's kind of like, hey, Terry, you know, do you ever feel like you have some anger problems? Yeah, I get a little frustrated at the things I probably shouldn't get frustrated at. Yeah, Terry, how did Jesus handle that? I'm like, I want to make the whip. I want to make the whip. I want to throw tables around. He's like, yeah, we've got that recorded once, maybe twice, depending on how you're, right? He's like, so how did Jesus handle stuff? How did Jesus handle conflict? How did Jesus handle, attempts at intimidation? How did Jesus handle when people, outright in his face denied who he is, when they, were like just making fun of him for saying that he was God? How did Jesus handle it? I tell you, that's what you need to be looking at. Another part in time. By the way, I will never perfect that. I still get angry at things I shouldn't get angry at, although God's grace, is allowing transformation in that. But at other points in time, Jesus is like, we'll get back to that, right? We'll get back to that. Right now, at this moment in time, here's something else you need to work on in your life and following me. So the question is, at this moment in time, I'm not asking you what was God inviting you to 6 months ago. I'm not asking you what all's wrong with your spouse that you need to try to fix. I'm not asking you what are some other things. I'm asking you, what is Jesus inviting you to look at him more closely to follow right now? See, sometimes we get overwhelmed with the list of things. I'm asking you to move the list away and just go, Jesus, what right now, as we sit here together, what are you inviting me to follow you more closely in? So I'm going to invite us to just quiet ourselves. Close your eyes if you need to do that so that you're not distracted. I'm going to invite Sean to come back up and get ready for the closing song. But just spend a couple of moments reflecting on these questions. Where is selfishness still dominant in my life? To what am I still holding on to tightly? And at this moment in time, in what aspect of my life is God inviting me to follow him more closely? I think many of us wish that Jesus was right here and we could do just that, follow him in every moment, seeing all that takes place. But you gave us your word. You gave us that ability to see into. And so God, as you invite us into additional transformation, further followership, one, I ask God that you would help us to not be overwhelmed with the amount of transformation that needs to take place in us. So God, would you grant us patience with ourselves? Patience with the transformation process. And then God, I ask that in this idea of followership, you would grant to us a sense of perseverance, that when we try to become like you by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we allow ourselves to be transformed by you and we still fail, that we wouldn't give up. We would say, God, help us back up. Help us to be changed further. Meet with us right now, Father. We ask in the name of Jesus.